Boker Tov, folks. Shabbat Shalom. Welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about the last Torah portion. And as it turns out, this is another one of those times where I'm not happy about it. Seems like there's too many of these this year. Double portions in the scripture. And what that means is, especially if there's some really important stuff in there, that there's more information and more stuff that needs to be covered to stay on track and get through things on the same schedule that hopefully a lot of other folks are using. But that doesn't mean I have to like it, but I will in fact take some liberties and we'll change things up just a little bit so that we can address what yours truly will at least suggest are some of the most important elements, things we do not want to overlook. So the Torah portion starts in Numbers chapter 30, and that's one of the ones that I would say is among the most important, particularly when it comes to marriage, some of the things that we will talk about today in a bit more detail in the book, because this has to do with, not just marriage, but a lot of things are at, I will contend, the root of the basic problems within society. Go to Isaiah 3, see that women and children will rule over them, and all of the other maladies that afflict a society that turns from an idea that men are supposed to be men and do what the scripture tells them to do, and that includes taking care of women and children, a whole lot of other stuff that's not even politically correct anymore. That too tells you exactly why we are where we are. So we're going to talk about a number of those elements today, but I will kind of go through some things in more or less the order the scripture lays them out, because that is important, and it does kind of buttress some of the lessons that I will contend are in there. So again, the portion starts with Numbers chapter 30 and the idea of vows. A man basically is supposed to honor his vows, period. He is to do whatever comes out of his mouth. You remember the old saying, it's now considered to be completely passé, a man's word is his bond. What a concept. I can remember, because I grew up in this society, still think that that's the way it should be done. You do business on a handshake. If you can't do business on a handshake, and I've learned this as of a lot of other men the hard way, you got no business doing any business with a scumbag whose handshake, whose word isn't worth squat. That, by the way, applies to government as well, and you can see what happens when the entire Congress, House of Representatives, Senate, most of the White House staff, and some of us are even starting to worry about the guy in the top spot there, where their word isn't worth squat either. We have an entire world that's in a mell of a hess. And, of course, we have this situation where you have other so-called religions, like Islam, paganism out the wazoo, where taqiyya, and taqiyya is the idea that you can lie if it furthers the goals of the pagan Allah. So can you make a deal with somebody that will lie in order to make the deal? The answer is not unless you're really stupid. And why would you put them in to be the mayor of New York or allow them to put their hand on a Bible and lie and then claim to represent people in Congress? Again, the folly here is over the top, but the problem is real simple. People do not honor their word. They do not understand the word. Concepts like male and female, he created them. And that, too, is borne out by Numbers 30. We're going to come back to that. But let's go through the rest of the Torah portion, kind of in the order that it's laid out, because it buttresses this again. First thing after Numbers 30, we get the story of the two tribes and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of Reuben and Gad. And basically, they like the land that's great for cattle there on the other side of the Jordan, and they want to stay. And Moshe is very concerned up front. He thinks maybe they're going to cut folks loose and not do what it is they're supposed to do, go in and help them take the land. So they come to a deal. And what is the deal? The men of Reuben and the men of Gad, and again later the half-tribe of Manasseh is added, they're going to do what they say they do. In other words, they're going to honor their word. And guess what? That's precisely what Scripture tells us they did. And it's kind of fascinating. The story, the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, is in chapter 22 of the book of Joshua, the next book that follows the Torah and talks about the conquest of the land. Now, let me just go there for a minute and kind of summarize what happens afterwards with this, because it's very important. And it also shows something which, sadly, does not apply anymore to America with a K or most of the world where there are no real men left. Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and he said to them, this is later, of course, "You have kept all that Moses, servant of Yahuwah, commanded you, and you have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you." They did what they said they would do. Imagine that, folks. They honored their word. They wouldn't be fit to serve in Congress today, would they? "You have not left your brother in these many days up to this day, but you've kept all of the charge of the commandment of Yahuwah your El. And now Yahuwah your Elohim has given you and given rest to your brethren as he promised them. So therefore, return to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. You did good. Your obligation is discharged. Head on home. But take careful heed, he says, to do the commandment and the Torah, which Moshe, the servant of Yahuwah, commanded you, to love Yahuwah your El, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. That's a pretty good summary of much of the Torah. Doesn't give you the specifics, of course, but it certainly lays out the obligation. And he just reminds them that that's part of what it is to be a son of Israel and a member of the tribes, those that seek to be called by his name. So Joshua blessed him. He sent him on his way. They went to their tents. Okay. Now, there is more here that I'm going to skip over for a second about the other half of the other part of the tribe of Manasseh. But it says, when they came to the region of the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in other words, their home, they built an altar there by the Jordan. They did what? Yeah, they built an altar, a great, impressive altar. Now, if you're thinking what I'm thinking as we read the story, wait a minute. You're not supposed to sacrifice anything anywhere else. But notice, other men of Yah have built altars before. All right? So, let's just hold our peace and read a little bit further on, see what the point is here. Now, says the B'nai Israel, the other children across the other side of the Jordan, they heard someone say, behold, look what those folks up in there, Reuben and children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh are doing. They built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan River on the children of Israel's side. So when the children of Israel heard that, the whole congregation, Kol Ha'edot, gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Oops. Then the children of Israel sent, we know this name, we've just been talking about the guy, the man who got the covenant of peace and seems to be kind of like the primary ambassador that Joshua and the children of Israel are going to use, and obviously they were wise to do so. They sent Pinhas, the son of Eleazar the priest, to those folks, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead. And along with him, 10 rulers. 10 rulers, 10 princes, one from each of the chief house of every tribe of Israel. And one was the head of the house of his fathers. Each one was the head of his house of his fathers among the various divisions. So they came to those children. Notice it keeps saying all three of them. It says they came to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. I spoke with them. They said this. This is what the whole congregation of Yahuwah says. That's an interesting way to phrase it, isn't it? What treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, the Elohim of Israel, to turn away this day from following Yahuwah? You've built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against Yahuwah. Is it the iniquity of Peor? Isn't that enough for us, from which we've not been cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of Yahuwah? In other words, we remember what happened there. Have you forgotten? This is the second time that these same folks have been reminded in almost the same way. And Pinhas was there both times. Okay, so turn away this day from following, or are you? Is that what you intend to do? Turn away from following Yahuwah. If today you are rebelling against Yahuwah, tomorrow he'll be angry with all of us, with the whole congregation of Israel. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, well then come on over. We'll figure out another place. But do not rebel against Yahuwah. Do not rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the one which, of course, is the place where he puts his name. All right, now then there's some more, you know, reminders of things past. And basically, they're thoroughly chastened up until they say the following. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered. And they said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, Yahuwah, Eloheka, Elohim of Elohim, the Elohim of all Elohim, he knows. And let Israel itself know. If, in fact, it is a rebellion, in other words, if this is what we're doing, or if it's in treachery against Yahuwah, don't save us this day. What? Yeah. This is the kind of thing that a man who honors his word might say, right? If I'm, in fact, in violation of my word here, then he'll be the one that takes care of it. That is, if he's a believer. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn away from following Yahuwah, or, this is the key, this is the thing that addresses the concern, or if we do it to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings or even peace offerings on it, then let Yahuwah himself require an account. But on the other hand, if in fact, and in fact this is what we are telling you, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time, just suppose it happens that your descendants may say to our descendants, what have you to do with the Elohim of Israel? Now, you know what, folks? That ought to resonate a bit, because it certainly can be said today of all kinds of supposed, what, churches and synagogues, arguably, because they're all still in exile, that has had exactly that happen to them. Because they're still doing it. So this is a very realistic option, and certainly a very reasonable potential outcome. They were right. It happened. Now, it didn't necessarily happen there yet, and that's what's interesting. Let's continue. Therefore, these folks said, let us now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering, not for sacrifice, but for the fact that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of Yahuwah before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants might not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in Yahuwah. Now, where are they going to perform that? In the place where he puts his name. That is the clear implication here. And they go on to say this. Therefore, we said that it will be when we say this, or they say this to us, or to our generations in time to come, that we can respond. So we've thought this all out. Here is a replica of the altar of Yahuwah, which our fathers made, though it's not for burnt offerings. This is the second time they've said this. Actually, the third time, if you count the first denial. It's not for sacrifices either, but it is a witness between you and between us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against Yahuwah and turn from following Yahuwah this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices. There it is again. Besides the altar of Yahuwah, your El, which is before his Mishkan, his tabernacle. Remember, they know where the Mishkan is. Now, when Pinchas, the priest, and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the division of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the Benai, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, and what they spoke, it pleased them. So Pinchas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, wow, this is consistent, and it's really detailed, isn't it? This day we perceive Yahuwah is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against Yahuwah. Now, you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of Yahuwah. Pinchas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the rulers returned. And they went back, guess where? From the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of the half-tribe, from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan. They brought back word. So this thing pleased the Benai Israel, and the children of Israel blessed Elohim. They spoke no more of going to battle against them to destroy the land between the children of Reuben and the land where they dwelt. And they called it, those people who were there in the land that had just spoken to Pinchas and company, they called it the altar witness. For it is a witness between us that Yahuwah is El. So, it's an interesting story, and I think it really brings home the fact that not only are these folks doing what they said, that's how the story begins, they did what they said they were going to do. They went to war. They fought for their brethren. They earned the right to go back and live in the land which they had swore to Moshe that they were going to do, and they did. And not only that, now they built this witness altar, and they have again demonstrated that they understood the purpose of that, too, and they were not going to use it in violation of the word of the Creator. So they're basically batting 1,000 here on every front. So with that in mind, okay, so we've got the idea of numbers, men of their word. We see a couple of very strong examples that are played out and demonstrated, both in the Torah portion and then what happens afterward. Where do things pick up? Well, if you go into the next Torah portion, which is called this is Matot, which has to do with this idea of the tribes, Matot, And then we get to Messiah, and the word literally means stages, or probably in more modern English, journeys. And that's how it starts. These are the journeys that they took. So it tells where they went, and they journeyed, and they went from here to there. And so all of the journeys and the stages of the journeys are laid out. And they journeyed from Terah, for example. They pitched in Mithkah, and from there they went to Hashmonah, and so forth. And when they get to the final place, they journeyed from Kadesh, they pitched in Mount Hor at the edge of Edom. All right, and then what happens? Aaron the priest goes up, and he died there. He was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. And then they continue the journeys. And when they finally get to the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe. Now remember, this is right towards the end of Numbers. We're going to see that Moshe is going to give his farewell address. That is essentially the message of Deuteronomy. So we're almost at the end of this book. Speak unto the B'nai Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, here's what you're going to do. You're going to drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Now, this is not the first or second time. It's not even the last time we're going to hear this admonition. Yahuwah Eloheka, Eloheinu, our El, he hates, despises passionately paganism in all of its forms. He wants these altars. He wants their figured stones, their molten images, their high places destroyed, demolished. The verse uses the word destroyed in a couple different forms and demolished, and these are the Peel congregation, conjugation rather, in each of the cases. It's not just knock them down. No, it's destroy them, demolish them, reduce them to, you know, subatomic matter, basically. It's a very active, high energy verb. They're gone when this is done. You shall drive out the inhabitants of the land, dwell therein, because this is where I've given you, the land that I've given you to possess it. And you'll inherit it by lot. Okay, so we're going to find out about that. And, of course, they go through the process. You can look at the end of your Bibles and the maps. You'll see who got what where. And, of course, it's done by the size of the tribes at the point where the census is taken. But if you will not do this, if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then those that you let remain will be as thorns in your eyes and pricks in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land wherein you dwell. Hey, think Islam, folks. Think the various paganists and those things that are still in the land, and here it is, 3,000 years later, still true. Pricks in your eyes, thorns in your side. And it'll come to pass that as I thought I was going to do to them, well, I will do it to you instead. Another reminder, we are still in exile. Northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 lost tribes, Yeshua said he's come but to them, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they're still in exile. Yeah, they became the whore church. The whore church has not yet returned, and they're still in exile. As for the southern kingdom, that too. First Babylon, and then later the greater diasporas, they are still in exile. Yeah, there's a few that think they're coming back. Some of them aren't even real Israel, and they're not necessarily of Judah. And for the most part, the entire identity of a lot of these 12 tribes has been lost. They don't know who they are. And I guess he does. He's already said, he's promised, he will regather them, regather us, even those that are grafted in, from wherever we're at on the planet, scattered hither and yon. But as of yet, very obviously, it hasn't happened. So where does that lead us? Well, in chapter 34, Yahuwah speaks again to Moshe, and he says, command the children of Israel, saying this, when you come into the land, this shall be the land that will fall unto you for an inheritance. And he gives the borders. All right, then he gives the names of the men that will take possession of the land for you. Again, the names by tribe. And he lays out this idea that there's going to be these cities of refuge that you're going to build. Command the children of Israel, they give to the Levites their position, cities to dwell in. And then there will be, the cities which you give to the Levites will be six cities of refuge. This is for the slayer of man, that person who is not guilty of murder, but something bad happened and there was a manslaughter to flee in. And besides that, another 42 cities. And then it lays out some rules for those. You shall appoint these cities of refuge, that anyone that slays somebody through error can flee to these places. And these things will be a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Then finally, as the book comes to a close, we're reminded one more time, and I can't help but think, this is interesting. Remember, because we've seen examples of what happens when men honor their oath before the Creator, their oath to Moshe, and they do what it is men say they're going to do. Well, how about women? We certainly see examples in Scripture of women who were wonderful wives and who understood the concepts. And we see, of course, places like Numbers chapter 5 and what happens when people are thought to be unfaithful, and there's a process that's laid out for them. Anyway, as the book prepares to come to an end, it says, Moshe commanded the children of Israel, according to the word of Yahuwah, saying, here's what we're going to do. Remember what we said with the daughters of Zelophehad? Let them be married to whomever they think best, except it needs to be only into the family of the tribe of their father, so that this inheritance, which they are now prepared to go into the land and get, shall be preserved. So that no inheritance of the children of Israel are removed from tribe to tribe, the B'nai Israel shall cleave every one to the inheritance of the tribe of his father. All right? And then it says, as we the last five verses in the book, as Yahuwah commanded Moshe, so did the daughters of Zelophehad. They'd asked for it, they received their answer, and they did according to the word. And that's exactly what it says. For Mahla, Tirzah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Noah, the daughters of Zelophehad, were married to their cousins, their father's brother's sons. They were married into the families of the sons of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of the family of their father. And then the last verse in the book says, these are the commandments and the ordinances. Ha mitzvot ve ha mishpatim, which Yahuwah commanded by the hand of Moshe. So they're commandments from Yah. They go through Moses unto the B'nai Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. So a lot of interesting stuff. And again, there are a number of points in the story, but the one that I think is kind of fascinating that I wanted to make sure we spent the proper amount of time on here, even though, yeah, it's something I've talked about before, and pretty much I'll admit every year I always want to make sure we address it. And the reason is because I contend that when it comes to things that have destroyed society, this is an element, it's a primary element even, of one of the biggest. You destroy marriage, you destroy the institution of the singular bedrock upon which all the other things are built. No, it's not the king, folks. The king comes later. The primary element, I guess you could say the atomic, I don't like a nuclear family, but atomic is an interesting way to put it. Adam and Eve, Adam v'Chava. Atomic because it's the minimum necessary thing. Right? In other words, in order to form an atom, you have protons and electrons. Now, I can add other things to it, and I can have elements that have more than one proton or one electron. They're called helium and all the other things, lithium, neon, argon, all up the chain. But the bottom line is, it takes minimum necessary condition, one man and one woman, to form an element, the family, which can bring forth new life and propagate the species. Without that, you got nothing. So the basic elements are right here. And we miss that. Male and female, he created them. And as I talk about numbers, I'm always extremely cognizant of the fact that this is so politically incorrect. I mean, how dare, Mark, how dare you suggest that a woman should be under the authority of her husband, and that Scripture actually makes that point. Because it does. Because it's very clear. And it says that he has authority over her vows. Does this mean she's inferior, say the leftists? Hell no. It means maybe he loves her more because he gives her an additional level of protection. Did you ever think about it that way? Maybe it's just that she's built differently than he is. And as the French would say, they got this right, vive la différence. You cannot do it without a male and a female. And the whole point is the way he has structured his instruction. All of it has to do with the fact that he made us different. For different purposes. Isn't that wonderful? And as a result, the instruction for males is different for females. Females have a period once a month called this time of Nidah. It's a bodily function. It is necessary to the creation of new life. There is stuff that has to do with the male seed, Zerah. That is a thing that happens. And when the man has an emission of semen, he is unclean until evening, at least for certain specific functions. So all of these things, you know, like it or not, they're simply outlined there. And again, in Numbers 30, the thing that I think is most important is that when it comes to a man, his word is to be his bond. When a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah, there's one. When he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, there's two. He shall not break his word. Now, here's three, if you will, and it applies to both of the others, but it also goes a bit broader. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, let me just pause for a second. Could you imagine what kind of a world it would be if men actually did that? Can you imagine what kind of a world it would be if a man went to Congress, let's say he's a farmer from Connecticut, and he puts his hand on a Bible and he swears that he will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. And some traitor comes in from Minnesota, a Somali perhaps, and she starts acting in violation not only of the Constitution, but doing all... Well, you know, I dare say that such a woman would have been thrown out of Congress physically, probably on her head, if not, written on a rail, tarred and feathered, before the ink was even dry on the Quran that she swore. You know, the point is, yes, it's a ridiculous assertion. Why? Because we have come so far down the road to perdition, to hell, from a place where anybody goes to Congress, and I've actually had people tell me this, oh, Mark, come on, grow up. All right? You don't expect people to actually put their hand on a Bible and mean what they say, do you? Well, yeah, damn it. I did. Now, today I recognize that we no longer live in a world like that. But I'm going to point out an item or two because I think this is important. Let me just note one other thing here. There was a fellow, you may have heard the name if you haven't been to school in the public cesspools in the last couple of decades. The guy's name was George Washington. All right, George Washington turns out to have been the first president of the United States after the Articles of Confederation under the Constitution. And when George Washington was inaugurated, there was an interesting thing happened. All right, he put his hand on a Bible, and he swore that he was going to do what it is that the Constitution says right there in Article 1, actually Article 2. No, it's Article 3, isn't it? It's the executive powers. Did I say Article 3? 2. It's Article 2. And the oath is actually listed there, what he will swear. I solemnly swear, I do solemnly swear or affirm that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States and will, to the best of my ability, preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Well, you know what words aren't in there? But George Washington put them, and by tradition they have been said for 250, well, not quite that long, but since that first oath of office ever since. So help me God. Now why? Because the point is, Washington realized, and by the way, he'd probably read something else, we'll get to that in just a second, Matthew chapter 5, where the Messiah says, you better be real careful, right? You know the verse. Comes from chapter 5, verses 32 on, where he says, again, you've heard it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, you shall perform your oaths to Yahuwah. This is the words in red from the Messiah. But I say to you, better not to swear at all. Not by heaven, because it's the Father's throne, Elohim's throne, nor by earth, because it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Not by your head, not by, because you can't make one hair of your head white or black. In other words, there's a limit to what you can do, O man. And you better be real careful about what you swear to. Simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. So Washington, I think this was a pretty wise comment. He says, all right, I'm going to do the best I can. I swear that I will do this. I affirm that I will do this. And so help me Elohim, so help me God. Because in my mortal power, I might not be able to do that, but with his help, yeah, through him we can do anything. So it's a very wonderful way to put it. And I think it's a fabulous understanding. And it comes right there from the beginning. Now the other one The other one that I think is an interesting observation from the founders, there were lots of them. Duty is ours, results are God, said John Adams, the second president. But the third guy is probably one that I have, if it's possible, the most respect for. Thomas Jefferson. He was the author of the Declaration, and he also said this about the Constitution. In questions of power, let us have no more of faith in men, but rather bind them down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution. All right, sounds lofty, doesn't it? Let's not hear about faith in men. Bind them down from mischief by the chains of the Constitution. Now, you catch the unwritten, but it's very clearly written because he knew it. The assumption there? Even men, we better not have faith in, but you know, we can bind them down from mischief because they are swearing before Almighty God this vow. Think about what the implication of that is. Jefferson could not conceive of an Ilhan Omar, a Tim, or a Barack, or a Joseph Robinette, or any of a whole bunch of other scumbags who put their hand on a Bible and lie through their damnable teeth. And that's certainly not to say that he was naive, just that he did not misunderstand the implications. Put their hand on a Bible knowing full well they had no intention of doing anything, even remotely like what was coming out of their mouth. And Jefferson couldn't conceive of it, because he thought that men of honor would be bound by their oath by the chains of the Constitution from mischief. Now, you might say, well, that's naive of him. But the truth of the matter is, no, it wasn't. He just is acknowledging a fact. If you put people in office who cannot honor their oath, why not just put the gun to your head and pull the trigger? Because you don't have a prayer. This Constitution, said John Adams, is fit for the governance of an educated and moral people only. It is totally inadequate to that of any other. Folks, if we have people in office, and I'm going to say primarily men, because in general, there's a reason why a woman should not serve in office. Uh-oh, did Mark really say that too? Yeah, why? Because if she has a husband, guess who has the authority to override her vows? You better make sure that if she's married, she has a husband that's got at least as much integrity as anybody else. The point of numbers is real clear. And all we've talked about so far is just this idea of men who honor their oaths, and then we look and see what happens when they don't. Now, I said up front that you know, that's just part of the equation. The rest of the equation has to do with women, and the fact that, isn't it interesting, most of the text in this entire chapter has to do with, well, how about what happens with a woman? When she vows a vow to Yahuwah, binds herself with a bond, we got multiple conditions, actually at least three. Okay, you know, you have some sub-conditions that might apply. Either she's a virgin, she's in her youth, she's still living in her father's house, or when the time comes when she gets married, and remember when we used to have vows, and we used to have a man being wed to a woman, and the concept was, I remember the service, right? You've probably seen it in old movies, if nothing else. Who gives this woman to be wed to this man? And the father of the bride stands up and he says, I do. Now, we don't say that anymore, right? No, her mother and I do. No, the book says, I do. Because what's happening? The father of the bride is saying to the man who he has selected to be the new covering for his daughter that he loves, and he's covered her for all of this point up until then, I'm now transferring that authority in Scripture, right from Numbers 30, from me to you. From this day forward, it is her husband who will have authority over her vows. I do. He gives. And that was, you know, the reason for a whole bunch of other traditions, most of which people don't do anymore. They don't recognize anymore. They don't understand anymore because they don't even believe that any of this stuff matters. And yet, the irony, and this is the thing that I'm going to emphasize, Scripture is serious. He's not kidding. You saw what happened with the children of Gad and the children of Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Pinchas, with the covenant of peace, comes to them and he says, look, if you guys are doing bad stuff here, you're going to stand before you know who, and you'll be dealt with. Nope, you don't understand. Let me explain it to you. And they did. And everybody was happy. Because the result, they honored their oaths. It is serious because it is true. This is what the Creator actually requires of man. Now, I got no doubt. Sadly, we may not live to see it on this planet. We will eventually. I guarantee you there are thousands and thousands of people that are going to have hell to pay, literally, for their violation of their oaths. Can they go to the Creator? Can they go to Him and say, all right, I repent, I change, I will never do that again? Oh, I know some that have. Most of them, they'll go to their graves just defying Elohim all the way. And most of them, especially those that are now going in that are the DSA and the communists and the Islamics, they're going to go to Allah and say, hey, I obeyed Allah, the hell with the God of the Bible, the hell with the Constitution and the people of America and everything else. We're waging war against them. It's called jihad. They'll have hell to pay, literally. What are we talking about here, though? We're talking about women that are supposed to have a covering. The covering is either their father or their husband. And if the husband and the father are doing their job right, they had better know what their responsibilities are. And they had furthermore better know that, as it says here, that if her husband disallows her, if he takes her vow and casts it down, makes it null and void as if it never existed, well then, he shall bear her guilt. That's a pretty heavy burden. Thankfully, he too, and this is laid out in Scripture as well, thankfully he too has a master, a Messiah, someone who can take his place and bear that guilt for him. That is, if everybody up and down the line here understands their responsibilities, their obligations, and who ultimately bears the guilt, but who is responsible every step of the way. Now, I mentioned the two cases, got the daughter in her father's house, the wife who has a husband, but how about if her husband dies? She's a widow. How about if she is sent away for cause? Now, the word in Hebrew is interesting. It's gerasha. So that's the feminine form of the one who has been driven out or expelled. So maybe she was already so undeserving that her husband says, you know, there's an uncleanness in here I can't handle. You won't honor what you're supposed to be doing here, and so get gone. Those conditions where there is no longer a living husband or no longer a covering, then everything with where she binds her soul shall stand against her. So, in other words, at this point, she's in the same situation as a man. Isn't that interesting? So think about what the implication is for the leftists and the feminists. A woman who is put away for cause or whose husband dies, oh, is she free? Girl power? No, she is now. That's the only way she finally gets to find out what it's like to be held to her vows the same way that a man is. She's lost her covering. So I think right there is yet another indication of the fact that the leftists and the feminists, and I repeat myself, don't have it right. Now there's a couple more things that I do think are interesting, at least in terms of marriage, that I want to make sure we address here. One of them is this idea that it needs to be on the day that he hears it. That's an important distinction. I hadn't thought about this until I'd actually read through this chapter any number of times for several years. If her husband disallows her, he finds out about her vow, and on the day that he hears it, he shall make void her vow which is upon her. Well, then Yahuwah will forgive her. Now, notice what that's saying, and this is the thing that I think really, really is important, because honestly, of most of the situations that I've dealt with personally, and I've had people come and ask questions and, you know, given counsel, if you will, or sat down and prayed with men over the years, it's something that comes up, and the man says, well, you know what? My wife made a vow when she was 18 years old to do such and such and such. She forgot about it. But it's been a thorn on her side all these years. And now she's 45, and she comes to me, and we're talking about some stuff, and she says, you know, I've forgotten, but I made this vow back when I was, who knows, 18, 20 years old. And she tells her husband. And he says, well, sweetheart, you should never, ever have said that. She says, well, I know that now. It's been causing me problems, but I didn't realize it all these years. Well, guess what? He can cast that doubt right on the spot. As of this day, the day that your husband now has heard it, That vow is null and void as if it had never happened. Rest assured, sweetheart, you can sleep tonight. And I honestly think, folks, that is a tremendous boon. It is something which is right smack in the black and white of Scripture that you can look up and rest on. On the day that her husband hears it, don't care how many years it's been, don't care how long she's forgotten about it or thought it wasn't important or didn't matter, but it turns out it did, he can cast it down. And of course, the caveat, don't wait. Don't wait till 3 days down the line and say, ooh, I should have done that. It's too late. It's on the day that he hears it. He can make void her vow, the clear utterance of her lips, and Yahuwah will forgive her. And if you think about it, and I don't need to go through the examples, but over the years, I bet I've heard 50 or 100 different examples of exactly the kind of things. I've used some of them, many years, like the little girl in school that she gets hurt by a sixth grader, and she says, oh, Daddy, Daddy, as long as I live, I'm never going to love another boy again. And the father says, okay, sweetheart, no, that's not true. Someday you're going to find a wonderful man. You're going to marry him. He's going to be a great husband to you. I'm casting that down, sweetheart. You made a vow you shouldn't have. Well, there you go. The father hears it, and he does the right thing. But suppose nobody hears it. And suppose it costs her three divorces before she finally realizes it. Well, the husband that finally gets it, that walks in obedience, can, in fact, relieve her of that. And that's a very good thing. And so there are other ones as well, but I guess the bottom line here is when we look at these things and we see so much damage that's been done because men will not act as men and women will not act as women. And again, read Isaiah chapter 3. We see it. The Haftorah for today is from Jeremiah chapter 2, and it leads into some of the most brutal stuff that we've also seen play out. Starts with the ordination of the prophet himself, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, and then as we head into chapter 3, which is where the two readings actually end, read Jeremiah 3 sometime. I won't do it today, but it's a litany of items that sound like somebody's walking down Rodeo Drive with a camera and simply cataloging the kinds of things that he's seeing. Haughty women in their highfalutin clothes and their $500 designer purses, and they are just too hot for their own shirts. And how does chapter 3 end? Well, I will go there because it leads to chapter 4, and it does give us a prophetic understanding of what we need to be paying attention to. As chapter 2 says, I'll read this section 2 to set it up. Has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? Oh yeah, look and see what's happened in America. That's part of the problem. My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. They were given, folks, a heritage of liberty. They were given probably the greatest declaration ever written originally in the English language of the concept of freedom. There is a God, the Creator, and the laws of nature and of nature's God, i.e. physical laws and the revealed laws of Scripture, they make it real clear, undeniably so. Truths that are self-evident, that He exists, and that what rights we have, right, because we're created in the image of the Creator, they come from Him, we're responsible to Him. And the purpose of government, real government, based on the idea of consent of the governed, just like marriage, come to think of it, it's all about preserving those rights. When it becomes abusive of that, better do something different. So, my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says Yahuwah, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Feminism, communism, fascism, if it ends in ism, it's probably anti-creator. And if it does not acknowledge the source of His authority and His instruction for us, and it's not based on that, well, ultimately it's a lie. Is Israel a servant? Is he homeborn, a slave? Why is he plundered? Have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken Yahuwah Eloheka when He led you in the way? This is all true. Your own wickedness, he says, a couple verses later, will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it's an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken Yehoyarel, says Yehoah Zevuot. Right, then he goes on to describe some of the whoring, saying to a tree, you're my father, to a stone, you gave birth to me. Oh, to two men, you can have a baby, right? To a young boy who doesn't even know what it's for, why don't you cut off your little willy there, pretend you're a girl. Think you'll ever have children? Maybe you can marry something that was once a woman that cut off her breasts and had her vagina sewn shut. This is exactly where we are. Where are your gods that you've made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities, oh, that's how many gods you've got, O Judah. I guess you'd say today, according to the number of your AI platforms, that's how many gods you've got. And there's more and more of them. And don't think for a second that these gods aren't going to do all of the things that the old fake ones did, only more. They'll talk and they'll listen. They're already listening. They got their cameras, their flock cameras all over the place. They're listening. They're building databases. Oh, yeah. Don't think for a second that those things that people have joked about, the paganism, that we said, oh, these gods of stone and wood that those stupid old ancients they worshipped, they got nothing on our new fake gods, our new AI gods of silicon. That's a different kind of stone. We're there. We're heading there. And we're heading there at warp speed. You've played the harlot, he says, as chapter 3 begins, with many lovers. Yet return to me, says Yahuwah. Make teshuvah. He says it multiple times in this chapter and the next. Return to me. But she didn't return. I saw all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery. I put her away. I gave her a sefer keratuta, a certificate of divorce. All right? And for all of that, what's the other kingdom? Yeah, you got a hold on a holaba, the two whoring wives. He's talking about them right here. For all of that, he says, she didn't listen. She's just going to keep on doing it. So I put her away. And here we are again, still in exile. So I've got one more quick set of comments that I want to kind of address. I'm not going to go into much detail because there's a word, however, that is a word that's almost like a curse word in modern society. It's at the heart of this very same issue. The very same whoring wives that will not be chastened, will not accept correction, will not return to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, even though he says, oh, I'm going to make it really hard for you. I'm going to make you wish you had. And look, furthermore, the southern kingdom, Judah, she saw all the reasons why which her whoring older or younger sister had been put away. She wouldn't return either. Return, O backsliding Israel. And you know what, Judah? You're even worse, because you should have known better. You should have seen. And here we are, again, both whoring kingdoms, both whoring wives, whore church, whore synagogue, still in exile. And in both cases, they both seem to treat this word as a curse word. The patriarchy. What is the patriarchy? Well, it's basically a word that describes the system that was in accord with Scripture that's laid out. Adam. Adam was the primary man, the one who was created in the image of Elohim, and all of those subsequent men came from him, along with Chava, who was taken from him, who was subordinate to him temporally, physically, spiritually, and all these other ways. She has authority that comes from him, but is beholden to him. If you read Genesis chapter 3, you'll see the commentary there. He says, your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The patriarchy, right? They spit it out. And so this is a piece by J.B. Shirk. Again, I found that I thought there were certain elements that I really resonated with and some other things where I go, well, he's on the right track, but he's not quite hitting on all cylinders here. Why? Because he doesn't really reference the bottom line, which is Scripture, and the place where this comes from, really. So, this is a Father's Day letter to Americans saying, if you look out and see this odd collection of feminazis, soy boys, pronoun people, emotional nutcases, women pretending to be men and men pretending to be women, all of it has produced a dysfunctional world that makes no sense. Well, you got it. We've got gays celebrating Muslim jihadists who throw gays off buildings because they can. We've got Me Too pink hat ladies defending pedophiles and rapists. Okay? We now have male Democrat Party politicians harnessed with strange contraptions that claim they allow them to chest feed adopted babies. We got Hillary Clinton clones wearing pantsuits and using the lowest register of their vocal cords to bark orders in the raspiest masculine voice they can muster. I remember when these folks and all the other nutcase feminazis used to stare at the stars just beyond the glass ceiling and wonder, what a wonderful world it would be if only women were in charge. Wars would probably end. All right, so that's the setup here. And then he goes on and says, look, whatever kind of society we have, it's surely not patriarchy. Too many children growing up without fathers. Too many men who say nothing and do nothing, while evil men do evil things. Too many men who've chosen to leave society behind rather than defend it. They've been called names. Now, Scripture, by the way, does say, come out of her, my people. And if you're going to find a society that's nothing but whores and it's going to hell in a handbasket, then that is the right answer. Noah was called to come out. And lots of others have been since then. So I will take issue at least in a minor sense there. But the problem is, unless you're going to have leaders that go out and do that, then what are they going to build? Unless they turn away from the wickedness that they were leaving? It's kind of like saying, I'm going to leave California and I'm going to go to Minnesota and create a new California. Ain't going to work. Successful leaders, says the author in another paragraph, are not anointed. They struggle to keep moving forward until everyone else figures out they'd better be following. Masculinity is about far more than physicality or force. It's about the willingness to use one's strength to protect a wife, a family, a community, and a country. He does say, of course, and this is at least one reference to the Bible here, that when strong men obey God and they use their gifts to protect others, then masculine virtue is invaluable. Now, that's an important point, and it heads towards the heart of this. And the contrast is that we now have a land where TV shows and movies depict males as stupid, boorish, privileged, unwanted, unneeded, easily replaceable. And Western societies that have rejected the masculine virtues produce the same natural result. Everything breaks. Families stop functioning. Neighborhoods, overrun with crime and violence, turn into bickering tribes of warring peoples. Love of country is replaced with self-hate. And you know what? There's some value in that, because at least when they do all of this stuff, they probably richly deserve the hell, the self-hate, and the hell that goes along with it that they have put in place. What happens when men stop doing what men are supposed to do? Barbarians breach the gate. Countries get conquered, innocence dies, invasions succeed because men have disappeared. There's only one way out of the mess, he says. Now, I agree with this. The trouble is, I just don't think he goes far enough. Bring back the patriarchy. Men need to be roused from their slumbers and reminded what's at stake. They need to do hard things again. The centuries-long experiment, it's primarily one century, but it was going on long before, of demonizing, removing, and replacing men has failed. What happens next won't be for the faint of heart. It'll require men of courage, sacrifice, strength, and honor. They won't be appreciated by everyone alive today. They'll be hated by a lot of them, folks, and that's why most of the soy boys won't do it. All right? But the place where I part company is to say, so replace the patriarchy with what? A bunch of guys, you know, wearing, what did they used to call them? Wife-beater T-shirts that just say, you know, my way or the highway? Or is it because we know that we are supposed to follow the creator of the universe, the Torah made flesh? He is the head of the house. If we follow him and then we walk in obedience to him, these other things will follow. Well, wait a minute. What if we don't know them? We better learn them. The problem is men have forgotten and they don't get taught. They don't even bother to read what it says. And I'll contend again, you cannot start a marriage. Let me say this as bluntly as I can. I'll try it again. You cannot start a marriage without understanding the principles of Numbers chapter 30. Now, in fairness, I did. Thankfully, he protected me till I figured it out. And our house. It took a while. But the point is, if we will not walk in obedience and we don't have his protection until we get there, we're in a whole heap of trouble. So I am on the same page to the extent that, we need to get over the fact that patriarchy is not a curse word. Patriarchy is the very form of government that was laid down in Scripture and everything else. And that includes kingship follows from it. It includes the King of Kings and the understanding there. And you can see all the things that he did basically reinforce that. Let this cup pass from me, the cup itself. So many of these elements of that kind of sacrifice and of the replacement and the equations, if you will, so that the equations balance, is all part and parcel of his word. But if we don't begin to understand all of those things and walk them out, starting with the simple stuff, right? And this is the reason why I find Numbers 30 and things like this, an understanding of simple rules to deal with a house and to raise children and understand our responsibility to one another in a community. These are not things that require me to go out and change the money system. I can come out of the money system. I can begin to adopt things that are more in accord with his word. They don't require me to deal with the issue of nuclear war or the fact that the elections are rigged. I can quit participating in a system that I know is rigged. Why would I want to participate and bind myself to a system that just is nothing but slavery writ large? Right? Do you not know that you are his slave whom you submit yourself to obey? Well, then don't do it. I can do all of those things. But it turns out the simpler stuff is to start recognizing his ordinances, his mishpatim, that deal with family, that deal with authority, and then walk it out. We start there, and then we rebuild from the foundations. Because guess what? If you look at the mess that's been created by the destruction of patriarchy and the destruction of everything that was once as simple as a man's word is his bond. If I shake hands with a man and look him in the eye and promise to do something, I expect that he will do exactly what I intend to do, which is everything that proceeds out of our mouths. If we can't do that, folks, you might as well just get the hell out of that society, because it is doomed. And I'm remembering that that was a quote from Robert Heinlein as well. The two concepts in a society, honor and duty, when they fall into disrespect, disregard, you better get out of there. You might save yourself, but it's too late for that society. It's gone. And ironically, he started out as somebody who knew Scripture very well, but at least a few of those elements persist. Bottom line, of course, the point of Torah, his instruction, these are, well, they're rules. Some of them are statutes, judgments, commandments, but others are just stories. They tell us the things that matter. They tell us elements of what we would now call law, but it goes beyond that. It's all about how to build an entire society, starting with that bedrock, right? The atomics of a man and a woman who make vows to one another in covenant, produce children, and then raise them in an understanding of his word. And with that, I'll ask, do we have any comments or questions on any of that? Anything locally here? Comments or questions? Okay. All right. I don't see anything. So let's do this. Let's begin to close out in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it and written it down for us. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Help us, Father, to walk in obedience, and help us to apply those things that we might not have thought about before. Help us to see how, even in a world that seems to have not only forgotten that you are the Creator, but they hate it, that we can come out. We can and must be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and that we can still, most importantly, walk in obedience. We can speak your truth boldly as well, as we ought to. We can give an account in season and out for the hope that's within us. We can be ready when we're asked questions. But all of those things require us to study, to show ourselves approved. And on that score, we pray that you would guide us, that you would show us your truth, that you would fill us with your Ruach, and you would help us to connect all the dots, so that we can know how it is that we should walk, so that we can be not deceived in this time that is now here, and that all of these attacking forces and evil vectors and deceiving spirits and deceiving AIs and deceiving injections and things being dropped out of airplanes in the way of chemtrails and bioweaponry are rained down from, as EMFs. Father, your word says no weapon formed against us will prosper. Help us to know what that means, to understand it, to walk in it in faith, and to trust in it, to stand on your word. Be with us in this time ahead. Guide us. Father, all of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Mashiach, the Torah made flesh. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our healer, Yehuah Rapha, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's begin to wrap up with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah varishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isayahu penavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Israel, and I myself shall bless them.